So we turn to 2 Kings on chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And sometimes on the television there are warnings, aren't there? Come for a program, a documentary, a drama, and there'll be a warning that certain viewers might find scenes in this program upsetting or disturbing. And there's a warning before these programs come on. Well, the event we're looking at now this morning is a bit like that. It's a view, it's a scene, an episode that many might find disturbing and unsettling. But of course, with the television, you can turn over a channel, but that does not mean that those things are not a part of life. There was great criticism for the BBC, wasn't there, regarding the Grenfell Towers and how that was the backdrop. You know, every interview that was the backdrop, the reminder, the gruesome, dark reminder of this great, awful tragedy. And that was insensitive. But the reality is there. The reality, the inescapable reality of what happened in all its horror stands looming there. And so it is with an episode like this. We might not choose to turn to a passage like this, but it is a part of the Word of God. And it is there for our learning. It is there that we might take something from a passage like this. And of course, the scene concerns Elisha, who has travelled up from Jericho to the heights of Bethel. And a youth is quite a considerable number of youth. We read 40 or so of them were mauled by she-bears. 40 of them were mauled. And we read they are taunting and ridiculing Elisha, calling him, "You bald head." It's amazing you have a passage like this written in God's word in detail like this. And Elisha stops and just looks at them and then calls down a curse upon them. And then they are mauled, and we don't know whether some died or not, but they were mauled by she-bears. We've seen the film Revenant. And there's an awful scene there of Leonardo DiCaprio being mauled by a bear. And all its horror, so graphic, you go, wow. And what this scene, the shrieks that there must have been, the whole village coming out and the field littered with bodies, what you know, but it's there, it's set down for us in God's word. And you know, what's happening here? Well, this is far more than Elisha's own personal insecurities. It's more than his lack of humour. It's more than an oversensitivity regarding a hair loss problem, which he obviously had very early because he went on 50 years after this. So he'd lost his hair very early and in those days looked upon as a mark of virility and so on. And we know it's fashionable today, isn't it? It's not a problem today, but fashionable to take your hair off and so on. But here was the making fun of Elisha. I think we could write over an episode like this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You could put that over a passage like this. Or Romans 11 and verse 22. Behold, therefore, the mercy. Take to heart, view, consider the mercy and severity of God. Take to heart the mercy and severity of God. We need to understand that this incident of judgment is in the context of a wider ministry of mercy, incredible mercy and grace. And so it's to be seen in that context. And often people, they think of God today as a reflection of our own society. God is seen to be tolerant, to be benign, to be easygoing, a God who is accommodating, a God who is a walkover, who is not worth a serious thought or a consideration. And that's their concept, their view of God. It reflects our own present society. So accommodating of anything and everything, so tolerant, and yet the absolute total mess we are in as a society where there are no absolutes, no clear right and wrong. Everything is so relative. And there are no guidelines, there are no boundaries. And where on earth are we? Where, what a world to bring up our children, to find themselves, their identity, their purpose in life, their sense of worth and value, their relationship with God. What an absolute total mess we are in as a world, as a society, as a nation. What a mess we are in. But it's all to do with being accommodating and tolerant. And we live, don't we, like in the time when the early church was formed. It was formed in a pluralistic faith, racial society. And what is it that took Christians to the Colosseum? What was it? It was that they believed in one God. There is one way of salvation. And that was the problem. There were so many faiths, so life was so relative. But here are people that are clear in what they believe, that are convicted about what they believe. And that is true today, isn't it? You stand for what you believe by way of conviction. And if you're looking at a talk show or on television, or if you're looking at Question Time or something like that, and you see how intolerant this soul and tolerant people are when you believe in something and stand by something. And so what we are looking at here is a group of youth. And we're not to think of children when we're looking at this. We know the problem that there can be with youth. We know that a group of youth can be a threatening force. And we know something of the brutality. And we see it in the media. We have an incident, haven't we, of a quiet man coming out to protest, and he's on the floor and he's kicked to death and his head is kicked like a football. It's a gang of youths that are doing it. We know what it is of late, don't we, where the latest fad is spraying acid. Acid. Can you believe it? You know, youth flagging down an ambulance. What, to spray acid? Some form of detergent. An ambulance pulling up. Ambulance men coming out to help and assist. And, you know, this is a problem with youth. And we live in a society like, and all, not all youth are like that, of course. But there is a real problem with youth today. Very real problem. And so when we're looking at a situation like this, we are looking at a youth that have no sense of respect or value at all. A youth that see everything by way of entertainment and amusement. A youth that deride everything that is sacred and is of God. Now, of course, we put that against the context in which Elisha's ministry. The nation has turned its back upon God. It's the northern kingdom. It's turned its back on what has been an illustrious past, a glorious past. A time when they've known the blessings of God. Distinctive blessings of God. And yet they've turned their back upon all of this. They've turned to fertility cults with all its sordid practices, unspeakable rites and behaviour. And so there's a sense of immorality and idolatry that swept over the land. And yet God still has a people in the midst of all of this. God has kept a remnant in the midst of all of this. And godliness, there's a godly people yet remaining. And he sends his servants still. And there are acts of mercy and acts of grace, even in the midst of such gross ungodliness. And that's the background. Now, in terms of youth, well, who is to be blamed? Well, some say, well, it's the school, it's the education system, that's the problem. Or it's the house, it's the family, it's the home, it's the upbringing. And that is the problem. Or social conditions. What we have in society at present, or the church, its lack of influence as it had in the past. But what you have to cut through in all of this, isn't it, is the sense of personal accountability. Personal accountability. That these youths, for all their bravado by way of taunting and what they had to say in a company of over 40 of them, for all their bravado, they will be judged alone. God will deal with them individually. And there is an individual accountability. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the great reality in which we will live, under which we'll live. It's appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. There's an accountability before God. And we need to acknowledge that. That's the background. And Paul could say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade, we reason, we plead, we entreat man, understanding something of the terror of the Lord, that there is this awesome judgment yet to come. And so this episode is an episode of righteous anger, of the judgment of God, but in the context of a ministry of mercy. It is so out of keeping with everything else about Elisha. And so let's just make our way through the passage and just draw out some lessons. First of all, we see Elisha taunted. And this taunting has to be understood in the background here of a remarkable work that's been done in Jericho. And remember how that Jericho was cursed by God, and it was clear by God nobody was to build there. In the time of Ahab, Ahil decided, well, this would be a good place to build. And there was a disregard of God's word, of God's judgment. And he began his building program, and his eldest son died, and then his younger son died. And there was great cost for Ahil personally in disregarding the word of God and the judgment of God, and thinking one could behave and one could live and one could plan, disregarding this awesome judgment of God without a consideration for that at all. And so that's the background. But what's happened has been that the waters are cursed. And the original is not so much the land is barren, but the waters are causing miscarriages. There are miscarriages. And so something needs to be done. The waters, this deadless stream that flows through to this pleasant area of Jericho. And they entreat Elisha. They set the whole situation before Elisha. And how surprising it is. What an instance of grace and mercy. That Elisha calls for a bowl and for salt. And salt symbolic of cleansing and purity. And there's an act of cleansing. And the waters are changed from life-threatening to becoming life-sustaining. And what was cursed now is blessed. It's a miracle of new beginnings and of transformation. It's a bit like our Lord's miracle of the wedding of Cana, where water is turned into wine, and it's a miracle of transformation. And that's what happens here at the beginning with Elisha. It's his first public miracle. And it's a one of incredible mercy and grace and transformation. And of course, that is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel brings a new beginning. The gospel turns one that is cursed to one that is blessed, dead in sins but now alive and quickened with Christ. And there is life eternal that is now ours in Jesus. And that is the gospel. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and all that he has done. And he has entered into the waters himself, and he has opened up a fountain for uncleanness. He has done that. And now that's the background. Jericho, that was cursed, becomes graciously blessed. But then also there's something else in the background here as Elisha is being taunted. And it is that of the glorious translation of Elijah to heaven. In a very dramatic way, outstanding way, glorious way, Elijah is caught up into glory. And Elisha is in awe of this. And all that will follow as a result of this. But that's the background. You wonder with the youth taunting Elisha, go up, you bald head. Are they referring to Elijah's translation? Is it a matter of mockery in terms of what has happened to Elijah? But here's the background. And then also an acute sense of loss and grief, apprehension on the part of Elisha. That he is to fulfill or step into not the shoes but the very mantle of Elijah, this great hero of the nation, this courageous, fearless prophet of God. And you can imagine what's all going on in Elisha's mind at this momentous time. There's a transfer of office, a transfer of power. He is now to stand to minister alone. There's all the turmoil of emotion, of loss and of grief, of concern and apprehension. And all of these things are in the background here. When these youth turn around to begin taunting Elisha. Now, again, you have to put something else by way of its background. Elisha has left the fertile plains of Jericho, climbed the rugged heights of Bethel. But Bethel, in contrast to Jericho, Bethel, where Abraham had built an altar. At the very beginning, Abraham built an altar at Bethel. Bethel, where Jacob himself had that incredible vision of God and of the stairway to glory and angels descending and ascending, this opening, this contact between earth and heaven given to Jacob when he had remembered all that he had done and his despicable behavior in deceiving his father, and God graciously appeared to him at Bethel. This is none other than the house of God is the gateway of heaven. The sense of awe about Bethel on the part of Jacob. Bethel was the place where the Ark of the Covenant at one time resided. The Ark of the Covenant was kept there. This most sacred piece of furniture containing the law of God, the Ten Commandments, representative of God's pardoning mercy, the mercy seat in an Ark of Covenant overshadowed by cherubim. Sense of wonder of angels. This was resided in Bethel. When you think also that a sanctuary was built at Bethel. Sanctuary for the worship of God. And more than that, it was one of the three places where Samuel held court. Samuel periodically arrived at Bethel, conducted court at Bethel. So you put all this in the background. Here was a place that had been so favoured, a place so blessed and honoured by God. What privileges they had known as youth in what they had been reared to. And yet all of this is as nothing. And in Jericho, by way of contrast, the servant of God is highly respected. But in Bethel, there is nothing but contempt and ridicule. What a contrast. Now, how do you account for all of this? How do you account for this? Well, in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 5, we read of Bethel being renamed. It is given another name, Bethaven, which means house of vanity. House of vanity. It became the Vanity Fair of the Old Testament. Bethel, that was so blessed, so honoured by God, becomes the Vanity Fair of the Old Testament. Anything and everything happened in Bethel. The Vanity Fair, all now is a matter of entertainment, all is a matter of amusement, and that's how Bethel became known. So these youth did not appear from nowhere. They arrived out of a society with a contempt for God and the things of God, and it's out of that they emerged, where there was little sense of value or worth or respect. They lived a desolate life. This is how they lived. And so they were reared in this, and one commentator makes the comment, is it any wonder? Parents so godless. Little wonder they produce such monstrous children. Monstrous children. What's to be expected? Now, when we think in terms of our nation, with lack of guidelines and respect and so on, and lack of integrity, the very top of government, such a lack of integrity, what are we expecting by way of a society? Now, also, you can add to this that there was the school of the prophets in Bethel, one of these academies that was believed to have been set up by Samuel, an academy where they studied to understand the word of God and to instruct people in the things of God. And a group of men dedicated and devoted gathered together, lived by way of commune. There was a school of the prophets in Bethel. And you cannot but wonder, was this contempt and disdain and this mockery a part of everyday life for these youths? Were they accustomed to making sport of the servants of God? Was this part of their daily entertainment? And so for them, this day was like any other day for them. But Elisha is not like any other prophet. And it's a day when they overstep the mark. And so what happens is, be not deceived, God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall also reap. And we live in a day and age where there's a contempt for the idea, the very concept, the very notion of God. There's a contempt for the word of God and scripture as being authoritative, as being supernatural. There's a contempt also, isn't there, for the church of God as being ineffective, outmoded, irrelevant. There's a contempt for the servants of God, and generally there is this. That's the day and age in which we live. We take heart, don't we? Because on the cross, wasn't it? On the cross, the very thief began with ridicule, didn't he, and contempt, and was ridiculing our Saviour. And then his heart was changed, and he's given that assurance, today you'll be with me in paradise. And how people can be changed. Wonderfully, graciously, gloriously changed. So we see an Elisha taunted here. And then we see, secondly, Elisha offended. There is this penetrating gaze that we read of. Elisha stops in his tracks. There isn't anything to be said. There is no appeal that is made. There are no entreaties that are given. But Elisha just stops in silence and looks them all in the eye. Looks them all in the eye. And it's a bit similar to our Lord, isn't it? You remember when our Lord was being tried and he was brought before Pontius Pilate and then brought before Herod. And Herod thought this would be entertaining. Herod wanted to cross-examine our Lord. But our Lord said nothing. There wasn't anything more to be said. Opportunities had been given. Many opportunities had been given. But now there isn't anything else to be said. And what you find here is that Elisha, who had been a blessing to Jericho, now becomes a curse to Bethel. And it must have taken something for such a tender, amenable, placid, caring individual like Elisha to be stirred to such anger. It must have taken something. It must have been quite a scene that he was there and that he would call down judgment like this. I mentioned that the phrase go up could well be a reference to Elijah's translation. Is being taken up to heaven. And how hurtful something like that would have been for Elisha and all that Elijah meant to him. And that they should choose something so wondrous and glorious to be a matter of ridicule and contempt. And as the Lord's people, of course, it grieves us when we hear our precious Saviour, his name being taken as an expletive, as something blasphemous. And when the things of Christ are held in contempt, his virgin birth, his beautiful, beautiful life, his sufferings for our sin, his mighty, glorious resurrection, when these things are held in contempt, we cannot but feel grieved as the Lord's people. But what these youths would learn is that Elisha was not a nice prophet. He wasn't a nice prophet in the way we think of the word as nice. He was loving and caring. He was passionate, but authoritative. And a representative of God, or servant of the Most High. And of course there is that warning given, isn't there? Touch not the Lord's anointed. do my prophets no harm. Do my prophets no harm. And there's that warning, there's that caution given. And these youths would learn how awful a thing it was to hold a servant of God in contempt. Now, of course, we take this over into our Lord and our Lord's ministry, and people look at Christ and they think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that's how they think of Jesus and his life and so on. But our Lord, in his anger, turned over the tables and all the money in the court of Gentiles. That here was a court for the Gentiles, those outside of Judaism, to come. And there's a place of commerce and barter and financial gain, and our Lord in his anger turned it over. We know how he referred to the Pharisees, didn't he, in very, very forceful language. You whited sepulchres, full rotting of dead men's bones. The image there for the Pharisees, who were thinking by way of purity and white and the pristine sepulchres and the sense of uncleanness by way of contamination with death. And yet that's all you are inside. What are you? Might be glistening on the outside, but what are you in your hearts? There's but rottenness to the core. It was graphic language our Lord was using. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Our Lord was directing them to the matter of the heart, and a heart that needs to get right with God. And so our Lord, he spoke repeatedly, forcefully on judgment. There was a sense of urgency in our Lord's ministry. Features in a number of our Lord's parables. You read the parables of the rich man, isn't it, and Lazarus? What a parable of judgment and somebody in eternity and looking back into time and the sense of regret and remorse when it's all too late and the gulf is fixed and so on. Our Lord spoke so often on judgment. And while judgment and hell are unimaginable, how can we even get our heads or our minds around eternal judgment? But while unimaginable, the glorious thing, it is yet avoidable. It is avoidable. Because we read in the Old Testament, there is a way that leads upward for the wise, that he might depart from hell beneath. There is a way to heaven. And our Lord could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. We can know what it is to have the judgment of God removed. And there's this wonderful passage in Isaiah 12, isn't there? In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. It's been diverted. And you have comforted me. You have. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. See the sense of wonder there? The God that ought to be offended, that ought to be outraged, is the God himself that in love and mercy has done something quite incredible, whereby I can be cleared of all my sin, and I can enter into the comfort of all that God is. That his very justice is a comfort because it's been exacted in Christ. And his mercy and grace and his wisdom, all of these things one can't see, is now for me. All that there is in God is now mine by way of salvation. So we see an Elisha who was taunted and then offended. And then lastly, briefly, we see an Elisha vindicated. How God will vindicate his servant. Now all that Elisha did was curse these youths. But it's God who sent out the bears. And in Proverbs 26 verse 2 we read, the curse causeless shall not come. There will be an underlying cause, there will be a reason if there is a curse. And so it is an act of judgment and of justice, rectitude on the part of God. And the God we read who did not spare the angels that fell. The angels themselves were not spared. And Adam and Eve, what the masterpiece of God's creative work. in his own image was not spared, but banished from the Garden of Eden. And the sentinel with flaming sword was stationed. There is no way back for them. No way back. They are banished. They will wander the earth as fugitives. And yet God in his grace will come out in search of them to bring them back by way of his grace. And how also even creation itself is not spared. But creation is what bears the marks of the judgment of God. Bears the marks. And the seams of coal and so on, buried deep, written into the earth itself, that bears the marks of a catastrophic judgment of God, is now taken by way of evolution, and time is made the God, and time can do anything. Time can do anything. And we're supposed to believe in that. We're supposed to believe in that. The judgment of God, written in the world in which we live. And even his own son, he spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. And here we see the justice of God on Calvary and the cross. He who knew no sin is made sin for us. Apart from judgment, there is no understanding of the world in which we live. There is no understanding of the Bible and its record. There is no understanding of the cross and all that Christ went through. There is no understanding of the gospel. His judgment is the background. And so when you come to an episode like this, our Lord could say in Matthew 10:40, all that receive you, receive me, receive me. Our Lord identifies himself with his servants. Paul could say, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you through us, be reconciled with God. And that's how Paul saw his ministry, coming from one realm into another, setting out terms of peace. And so the most beautiful, I have to remind myself of this each Lord's Day, the most beautiful thing in all the world is a gospel ministry. There isn't anything more beautiful than a gospel ministry. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And so when we move from the Old Testament to the New, and from Elisha here as a servant to the Son and the Saviour. Oh, if God here deals with those that ridicule, despise his servant, how much more his Son, the one in whom he's well pleased, the one altogether lovely, the one fairer than 10,000, the one who died to fulfill the Father's redemptive will and purpose. How shall we escape therein if we neglect so great a salvation? What is left for us to disparage God's mercy and God's Son? And we have never come to him. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 60, But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and they misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. There was no remedy. There's no getting over this. The mockery of God's servants and the word that comes through them. And Christ, of course, is the Alpha and Omega, the incarnate Word. And not to have feared him, not to have responded to him, to be looking to anything else other than him. Oh, if Jericho had known the healing, transforming touch of Elisha, what might Bethel have known? What might Bethel have known? And remember our Lord's words regarding Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you. I'd have taken you to myself. But you would not. You would not. You knew not the things appertaining to your peace. You did not know. You knew not the day of your visitation, when the Son of God came. Opportunities given. Oh, let me urge you this morning. Have there been opportunities for you? Has God by His Spirit come to your heart? Have there been those stirrings, those desires? And you yet haven't bowed the knee, you haven't said, Lord, I take you as my Saviour. Have you come to that point? Do you know what that is? Isn't that wonderful? In a fallen world, fallen, broken, marred, twisted, God stepped in and in His Son accomplished something momentous as the basis of sinners to be pardoned, and that you in time, can settle your eternity. Now, wonderful, that's glorious. That you can leave a building like this and a morning like this as a new person in Christ.